With me in your Bibles, please, to Proverbs chapter 11. So we have four verses to read here, 1 through 4. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is His delight. When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. The integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them. Riches profit not in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivereth from death. May God add His blessing to the reading and hearing of His most holy word. Our quotation today is from Reverend Thomas Manton. What is that? It's a 22-volume set, I think, where you can get the collected writings of Thomas Manton. I believe we have them in our library, and they are free for the checking out and return. Thomas Manton says it this way: the judgments of God against the proud are sure, Proverbs 29:23. A man's pride will surely bring him low. Proverbs 16:15, though hand join in hand, all the world shall not keep him, as that doth not keep down his own spirit. God will cross him in his person or posterity, Proverbs 15:25, the house of the proud shall be destroyed. It is swift, this judgment. Judgment cometh upon other sins with a slow pace, but always treadeth upon the heels of pride. In that instant wherein they exalt themselves, Nebuchadnezzar, when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from the kingdom. The angels fell in that instant. Herod, adored as a god, and immediately eaten up of worms. We lose our children, estate, parts, and by some sudden stroke of providence when we grow proud of them. It is shameful that God may pour the more contempt on them. When pride cometh, then cometh shame. Not only ruin, but shame. Herod punished by lice, Pharaoh by gnats and flies, Miriam by leprosy. Goliath fell by a stone out of a shepherd's sling. It is impartial, not only upon Pharaoh, Herod, Haman, but his own people. Uzziah died without being lamented, and Hezekiah, 2 Chronicles 32:25, his heart was lifted up, therefore there was wrath upon him. Wow. So here we are talking about a most difficult sin, pride. Well, let's do a little bit of introductory work before we begin. We have drawn these first four verses into a context because it is a false use of riches, right? Riches profit not in the day of wrath, that's verse 4, corresponds most properly to the false balance that one would use to steal therewith. So that's why these first four verses, we have them, at least according to the cracked mind of your pastor, that's how we're going to draw this first contextual element together. Last week we spoke of that false balance, and we learned, didn't we, some things perhaps that we had not thought about before pertaining to how we treat others, how we want to proceed with them in equity and justice. We made a distinction between equity, the way the scriptures use it, and the way it's used in our common parlance today. There's a new equity movement, and we distinguished biblical morality from that new equity movement, which says that all men must own the same things if they own anything at all. We can all be equitably poor or equitably divested of all private property. Right, that's not equity. That's not biblical equity. We looked at monetary policy for a moment because that is a hot topic today. We're talking about digitizing the American dollar, aren't we? And we're also talking about certain investments that are digital currencies, another aspect or another stroke, if you will, of fiat money, when, in the final analysis, money in Scripture has real value attached to it, real weight, coinage, metals, silver, and gold. And if you'll remember last week, I revealed to you how old I was when I said that I remember when we all said collectively as a country, and it had been this way for decades, that gold was $35 an ounce. All the way through the 40s, 50s, 60s, gold was $35 an ounce. Now we say gold is, you know, upwards nearly $2,000 an ounce. And we say, oh my, how gold has increased in value. Nope. It's not the gold that has increased in value. It's the currency that has decreased in value because it's no longer tied to biblical weight as God would have it. And we said that was a manner of theft. Not that we want to be rebels with pitchforks and lanterns in the streets, but that we do want to know how to pray for our magistrates who are in charge of monetary policy in this country, that they would be converted to Christ and they would learn true equity, that we might live quiet and peaceable lives in all godliness. And what was the last word of that phrase? Honesty. Fiat money is a lie, beloved. It's always going to be that way. Okay? So we talked about that last week as well, and we talked about what we might do with regard to that as the people of God. We're not rebels. We submit to our lawful authorities, to all of their lawful commands. This is what makes the civil magistrate stand up and take notice when Christians don't obey, when we are forced to disobey the civil government. That makes them stand up and take notice. You mean even my most loyal fans are disobeying me now? I must have done something horribly wrong. That kind of civil resistance only works if the people of God are the best and most lawful citizens in all other times. So all of these things come swirling around this statement of just weights and balances. Finally, at the end of the last sermon on this, we said that God abominates this. This is an abomination. Normally, when we think of abominations, we think of particular sins that are said to be abominable in Scripture, and just weights and balances generally don't come to mind. We think of other things that we think are abominable instead. But this is abominable. That's according to Solomon here. Why is it abominable? Because if just measures and weights are movable, if they're not honest, then anything is movable. God's judgment, which, by the way, in Scripture is put in weights and balance language, then is no longer true, upright, unmovable. And so to pervert just weights and balances into something unjust, into something fiat, as it were, it is no small wonder, is it? Really, it's a great wonder, but it is no surprise that we have seen the morality of any country that takes away just weights and measures go with it. It will always go that way, beloved. And so this monetary policy that Solomon talks about here has great practical benefit to any people in the world. Righteousness exalts a nation, and sin is a reproach to any people. All right, with that then, we're going to move on. That's the review from last week. Now we go to talk about pride. Notice the next verse. When pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. I'm not going to go to verse 3 today. We're going to spend a little bit of time talking about pride. How does it fit contextually is the first question we might want to ask. How does this fit contextually? What are just weights and measures? They are indeed that representation of that even in the way that we buy and sell, that we will be obedient and subservient to God. that we will not take advantage of the mower that comes to mow our yard or our field because we can. That we will pay him a just wage for just labor. That we as employees being employed by others will give up 8 hours of labor for 8 hours of pay. We will not purloin, as the apostle will say in Colossians chapter 3. Because all who do such things make it manifest that they are, quote, wiser than God. In their pride, they have begun then to advise God rather than being advised by Him. This sin of pride that Solomon immediately breaks into after just weights and measures speaks to the root, really, of just about every sin. And that is that we have an inflamed sense of self. And that God doesn't get to come here and dictate, say, monetary policy to us. He hasn't really covered everything in His Word. Remember the first sermon on this passage? We said that God had condescended in His legal estate to speak to us, to speak to any nation at all, about having honesty in their monetary dealings. Because the Word of God is exceeding broad. The law of God is exceeding broad. That is, it touches every area of life. As God will consider nations, very often in Scripture we will see Him do this. He will consider nations as entities of themselves to be judged morally. Won't we? That's right. Some of our Presbyterian forefathers called that the doctrine of the national/moral person, that God deals with nations as He does with persons. And we see that very often in Scripture, don't we? Assyria will be brought down. Babylon will be destroyed. But there were some faithful in Babylon, weren't there? Yes, there were. And the Lord is able to preserve His few remnant, even if He brings judgment upon a nation for its national sins. But what do we say when we throw off just weights and measures? What do we do when we say we're going to develop our own monetary policy? It'll be worth what we say it's worth instead. What have we done? We've arrogated to ourselves something that God said belongs to Him. He's the one that assigns value. He will be the judge in the final day. And it is abominable then for any people, any nation, any country, to develop their own standards apart from Him, and it is indeed the height of arrogance and pride to do so. Now, beloved, this is a very humbling thing for us to think about, because we come into this world believing and speaking lies. We come into this world ready to live by our eyes and our ears and our senses and our gut and our feelings. We come ready to live in that way. And a part of what it means to be Christian is to learn how, little by little, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little and there a little, to root out that kind of pride from our hearts. So the pride that we talk about here in verse 2 is simply the root cause of what's going on in verse 1. They've developed their own standard. Why? Because God's standard is, you know, not quite good enough. They've got a better idea. So they arrogate to themselves things that God has claimed as His own. Well, we see this in the church. We see it in the state. We see it in families. We see it in individuals. We see it everywhere. Has God spoken? And is His speech authoritative? We read a little bit earlier today from 1 Timothy chapter 3, speaking of the elders of the church, that we ought not to elevate a novice to the office. Why? Because he will be tempted to rise up and fall in the snare of the devil. And what was the snare of the devil? Pride. That he will be tempted in that way to behave himself pridefully against the Lord and against His commands. And if a man is going to have some authority in the church, remember who the church belongs to. Now, it may be that dads at home, moms together with you, that you may legislate for your children. You may say 8:30 is bedtime, 7:30 is bedtime, 9:30 is whatever it is, 5:30 is dinner time. You're going to have those legislative events going on in your families because that's your domain. That's the kingdom that God has given you to rule over for His glory and in accord with those general principles of His word. No problem. We want you to do that. The church, as we've said, makes a very poor parent. You'll not hear me from the pulpit telling you what time to put your children to bed. And if I did, I would expect to duck from the tomatoes and erasers that are coming my direction. I get that. It's not my place. We don't rule in your families as the church. Certainly the state doesn't. The state makes a very poor parent, although they're always trying to become the parents. Right? But within the church, this man that we talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 3, he's not to be a novice. He's to have some experience, some understanding. Why? Because as a novice, he might be tempted then to rise up with that kind of pride that would be detrimental to his office, detrimental to himself, and detrimental to the people of God in his rule. The devil's sin was that sin of pride. He dared to question God's standard. You see how it ties back then to verse 1. There is a standard of monetary value in Scripture. It's set. It may fluctuate, but to have currency that is not tied to anything, well, that is against the standard of God. And so those false weights and those false measures, they are simply an expression of the pride of man and a way to get over on one another. Who profits? I can tell you who doesn't profit when the currency is not tied to something solid. I can tell you who doesn't profit. Right? I heard just another political scientist say the other day that inflation, which is rampant among fiat currency, is a tax upon the poor. Well, it is, isn't it? At least it's part of it. There's so much more that goes on there. And so what we have here then is this arrogation, this prideful throwing off the yoke of the Lord and saying, no, we are ourselves capable of doing what God said, and we will do according to our own mind, according to what is more profitable or better for ourselves. Because I can tell you that those who profit illicitly from bad monetary policy, while they may spend some time profiting in this world, remember what we read in James chapter 5? The laborers of those who have hewed down your fields, whose pay you have kept back by fraud, their cries have entered up into my ears, saith the Lord. They have entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Do you know what the Lord of Sabaoth means in Scripture? That's the Lord of armies. That is, that the Lord is coming in judgment for those who have oppressed through graft and deceit and through changing the standard and changing the money and having unjust weights and measures in their bag. The Lord says, I'm coming for you with my armies. That's what He says. So it is indeed no surprise at all that we would see pride come up in verse 2, right after this just weights and measures teaching, or just balance and weight. Well, I want to tell you about pride for the time we have left here, and a little bit on humility if we have some time. I'd like to speak with you about pride from several different perspectives as the Scripture presents it to us. The first is from a man that was otherwise godly that was mentioned in our quotation from Thomas Manton, and that is Good King Hezekiah. And we do rightly call him Good King Hezekiah, but even Good King Hezekiah was not immune to this sin. Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 32. The entire section is verses 9 through the end of the chapter 33. We don't have time to read all of that. But in verse 24, we'll read a section here and then I'll give you the entire history. In those days, Hezekiah was sick to the death and prayed unto the Lord, and he spake unto him, and he gave him a sign. But Hezekiah rendered not again according to the benefit done unto him, for his heart was lifted up. Therefore, there was wrath upon him and upon Judah and Jerusalem. Notwithstanding, Hezekiah humbled himself for the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of the Lord came not upon them in the days of Hezekiah. Let's remember Hezekiah's story for a moment. He was king in Israel in the 8th century B.C., the 700s, if you will, the late 700s. In 722 B.C., the northern kingdom, its capital Samaria, fell to the Assyrian forces, Sennacherib and those guys. And after he was done, Sennacherib was done up north in Samaria, then he turned his sights southward toward Jerusalem, and they came southward, and they surrounded Jerusalem to conquer it as well. The Assyrians were a fierce and formidable army. There were at least, I don't know how many total because the Bible doesn't tell us, but it does tell us that there were at least 185,000 soldiers that encamped around Jerusalem when they besieged it. And you'll remember the story from Isaiah chapters 37, 38, 39, long about there, when Rabshakeh, the general of Sennacherib's army, he jumps up on the wall and he's speaking to the children of Israel in the Hebrew language, and he is attempting by every form of propaganda and hook and crook that he can muster to denude them of any confidence in the Lord, so that they will simply give up and come out and be taken captive. He even said, I'll take you away to a land like your own. It looks a lot like this place. You'll feel right at home there. There's a land you can till. You can raise sheep and cattle and crops, and you'll have your own plots there. Of course, all those were lies, but that's what he was telling them. Hezekiah, for his part, had instructed all of the people on the wall, don't interact with him. Don't answer him back. Keep quiet. He had also taken every earthly measure possible. He'd stopped up the water courses so that the Assyrians would not come and find rivers to drink from and so on. He'd stopped all of that up. He'd fortified the walls. They had stockpiled food inside the gates and so on. A siege, beloved, it is a barbaric way to do war. And yet that's what they did. And so after Rabshakeh had jumped up on the wall and made all of his threats, Hezekiah, you know what he did? He called the prophet Isaiah and said, what shall we do? And Isaiah told him that he's not going to come in here. And so Hezekiah took his complaint and wrote it down, and he spread it out before the Lord. And it said that 185,000 Assyrians in their tents, those soldiers, didn't wake up the next morning. They were dead in their tents. 185,000. And a few went home, right? And their king was killed by his own sons as he was worshiping his false god. We'll read about all of that in the prophecy of Isaiah. And so Hezekiah has come off of a great victory where he exhibited great humility and so on. And then he got sick. Right after that, the Lord afflicted him with a disease. And he was told by the prophet that he was about to die. And he pulled up his feet in the bed and he turned his face over toward the wall and he wept and he asked the Lord for more time. We might think that's a sort of a proud thing to do. Maybe, maybe not. But the Lord was gracious to him and gave him that time. 15 more years. truly. And so Merodach Baladan, the prince of Babylon, had heard that Hezekiah was sick. Of course, he was interested in what Hezekiah's strategy was and how he defeated the Assyrians. And so he heard that Hezekiah was sick and that he had recovered, and he sent him an emissary and he said, "We heard you were sick and have recovered. Here are some presents." And then they sent a greater embassage, several men, and Hezekiah received them as visitors and took them and showed them every ounce of gold in the palace, every precious jewel that was there, all of the silver and the brass and everything. They leave and go back to Babylon. And Isaiah says, "Who were those men that came to you?" And Hezekiah says, "Oh, you mean the ones that came to me?" Just a little clue in the text. Isaiah says, "From Babylon, they'll be back. And when they come back, they'll take everything with them when they go home." Hezekiah's heart was inflamed with pride. But notice, and this is what our Puritan fathers will be wont to tell us here. Notice that his heart was inflamed with pride following a great spiritual victory. Did you hear that? Right after a wondrous spiritual victory where Hezekiah showed himself to humble himself before the Lord, to present his petition, to use, yes, earthly means, but not to trust in earthly means, but to trust in the living God. When Hezekiah was brought low and saw that he had no hope apart from his God, it was at that time that the Lord delivered him. And almost immediately following that, his heart was inflamed with pride. And he fell from that former humility. Our Puritan fathers will tell us, if you read them, you can read this. You can read it in Manton. You can read it in Brooks. You can read it in Flavel and so on. And what we will learn from reading is that often, immediately after times of great spiritual movement in our lives is when we are most vulnerable for spiritual declension in our lives. It's the kind of people we are. It's humbling to think about, but it's true. "They came to me," Hezekiah said. "They came to congratulate me on my victory over the Assyrians, on my recovery from my sickness. They came to me. Certainly, we're invincible here. I showed them everything." Isaiah says, "They'll be back. And when they come, it won't be pretty. They'll take it all with them." And of course, what happened 160 years later? That's what they did. They came back. They took the brazen sea and they cut it up into pieces and took it with them. They took the vessels of gold and silver that were to be used in the service of God and they put it in storage, and Belshazzar will bring it out for a drunken party. Right? Just 230 years from that day. So, beloved, one of the first things we learn about pride is that it often comes up at times when we least expect it, right after times of humility. We must keep, then, a very close watch upon our hearts. That even after times of humility and calling upon the name of the Lord, that we can fall even in this way. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 39, and we'll look at what happened during that day when Isaiah entertained the emissary from Babylon. Verse 1 of chapter 39. "At that time, Merodach Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. And Hezekiah was glad of them, and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment and all the house of his armor and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah and said unto him, What said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Can you believe it? The inference is what? Little Jerusalem has come under Babylon's notice. Right? And said he, then said he, this is Isaiah, What have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, All that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. Well, that is certainly making lemonade out of lemons, isn't it? So the pride that came up in the heart of Hezekiah after a great spiritual victory. Beloved, we are always vulnerable to pride. And I wanted to put that first on the list today to remind us all of that, myself especially. Now we turn to Psalm 10. Let's look at another instance. This relates more properly to our context here in Proverbs chapter 11. Psalm 10 reads, Why standest thou afar off, O Lord? Why hidest thou thyself in times of trouble? The wicked in his pride doth persecute the poor. Let them be taken in the devices that they have imagined. As we said earlier, when we were talking last week about unjust balances and weights and so on, we said that this is especially against those who are not able to defend themselves. They have no one. It is the pride of the wicked in which or by which he rises up against the poor. And why is it pride? Why is it described here as pride? Because he believes that he can get away with it. The poor, you know, he can't defend himself. This is why over and again in Scripture, God will present himself as a father to the fatherless, the husband of the widow, the one who raises up those who are oppressed, who have no other protector but him. And he will rise up and defend them. Not in an unjust way. And beloved, I'm sorry, but we do have to take this moment of we have to pay the bills, as it were. Because when we talk about such oppression in our day, we have people that are claiming to stand for the oppressed, but they're not really. Remember that judgment in Scripture is always going to be completely equitable according to its morality, not according to its monetary value. And so Moses will tell the people of God in the book of Deuteronomy, do not favor the face of the poor because he is poor. Do not favor the face of the rich because he is rich, but judge just judgment. Well, that's really important, isn't it? But we also know, don't we, from history, that it is very easy, and from Scripture, it is very easy for those who are in greater positions to oppress those that are under them. Like we read a few moments ago, or recited a few moments ago from James chapter 5. You called the workers in, you had them mow your fields, and then you defrauded them of their wages. And what can they do about it? Really, not much. But their cries come up into the ears of the Lord of armies. That will be their defense. And it will be a true and a just defense. So here the wicked, then, what do? They persecute the poor because of their pride. He doesn't deserve as much as I do. He's poor. I have greater needs, as the one man said, greed is my creed and great is my need. I ought to have more. What does the covetous man want? Just more, no matter how much he has. Well, this speaks of pride, according to the psalmist in Psalm 10. We have failed in some way or another to place ourselves under the commandment of God. We have gone outside of that orbit, and we have said that in our own way, we will say what's right. We will say what's wrong. We will devise our own morality. And, beloved, it is always the capability of the prideful to devise a way where they should have more, even if it means to the oppression of others who cannot rise up in their own defense. And so Pharaoh did the same thing in Exodus chapter 9 and verse 17. He persecuted and enslaved the people of Israel. Why? Because he could. And so he did that bit of moral reasoning that many do today, which is indeed the height of pride, because we can, we ought to. We don't reason from an is to an ought, do we? Not if we submit ourselves to the Lord. This is why I think maybe some of you have heard me in this. I want our children to grow up, and I want them to be educated in proper ethics. And I want them to be on the forefront of, say, developing artificial intelligence, on the forefront of bioethics. And I want them to come at that from a biblical morality, not in their pride. We can, so we ought. No, that's the cry of today's age. We want the movers and the shakers of the society to come to be those who are well educated and well grounded in biblical morality and humble before the Lord, so that these new technologies and abilities that are emerging will be brought to heal in service to God and man, rather than, as they so often are in societies that throw off God, man becomes servant to them. These are important things to remember, parents, as you educate your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord and in the academics that they need. This was the pride of the Assyrian in his fierce oppression of the northern kingdom that the Lord declared he would bring down in Isaiah chapter 10. Even though the Lord sent him to destroy the northern kingdom for her idolatry and sin, the Assyrian said in his own heart, he meaneth not so, neither thinketh he it so, but it is in his heart to destroy and to cut off nations, not a few. And then he will advertise his pride for a few moments. And then the Lord will say, in 12 through 14, after I have performed all my will, all of my measure, all of my judgment upon that northern kingdom, then I will punish the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. Why did he oppress? Why were the Assyrians known as the most fierce of the ancient world? Why were they those that would take the leaders of every city that they conquered and behead them and put their heads on pikes at the gate? Why did they do that? For their pride. To make them the baddest of the bad and the most feared. People will fear us more than they will fear Jehovah, right? That's pride. I remember one young man in the 60s. He was the leader of a particular rock band. Maybe some of you will remember this statement. Maybe some of you won't. But he said, people love us more than they love Jesus. Beloved, this is pride. It was that same kind of pride that the Judahites used against Jeremiah when they oppressed him and refused his godly counsel in Jeremiah chapter 43. Turn with me there. The common denominator in all of these is that these prideful folks, they refuse the Lord and his government. They refuse to hear him. So in chapter 42, they come to Jeremiah the prophet and they say, tell us. Tell us what the word of the Lord is. Whatever it is, we'll do it. It doesn't matter, Jeremiah. We're asking you, please, as the prophet, go to the Lord and ask Him what His will is. And whatever it is that you tell us, we will do. That's their profession in chapter 42. Now listen to what happens in chapter 43. And it came to pass that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people, all the words of the Lord their God, for the which the Lord their God had sent him to them, even all these words, then spake Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there. But Baruch, the son of Neriah, setteth thee on against us for to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they might put us to death and carry us away captives to Babylon. So Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces and all the people obeyed not the voice of the Lord to dwell in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the captains of the forces took all the remnant of Judah that were returned from all nations, whether they had been driven to dwell in the land of Judah, even men and women and children, and the king's daughters, and every person that Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, and Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. So they came into the land of Egypt, for they obeyed not the voice of the Lord unto the voice of the Lord, thus came they even to Tahpenes. You hear that? Why did they do that? For their pride. What did they have? They had a good profession. They came to Jeremiah and they said, whatever you tell us, we'll do. But when they heard what they didn't want to hear, it was at that time then their pride began to speak. And they said, no, the Lord didn't send you. Here's how we know whether or not the Lord sent you. If you told us what we wanted to hear, that way we would know. If you told us it was time to go to Egypt, we would say, amen, the Lord has spoken, let's go. But seeing that you told us something other than that, we will not go. We will not remain, we will go to Egypt instead. The Lord has not spoken by you, Jeremiah. Now, we may not oppress one another in this way, but beloved, we must take care here that when we are opposed in our course by one of our brothers or sisters speaking to us from the word of the Lord, that we do not begin to reject that counsel and place upon them some kind of accusation or other means of oppressing, that we might maintain our own cause and right. Too easy it is to shoot the messenger when we have an axe to grind and a cause to maintain. And so we reduce or diminish our brother or sister and make his or her counsel a thing of naught. Did you hear what they did? They said, oh, it's Baruch. You've listened to him and he's set you on us. He's turned your mind against us. That's really the reason you've told us that we must go out and meet the Chaldeans and be taken captive to Babylonia rather than go to Egypt. Of course, we know what happens, don't we? They go down to Egypt and the Lord will speak to Jeremiah in Egypt. And he says in absolute consistency and in absolute sovereignty, he says, here's what you tell Johanan and these other men, these proud men. Now you've painted a target on Egypt too. I'm coming to Egypt now. Another species of pride, and we're going to have to wrap up here pretty quickly. Another species of pride is relying upon human reason instead of the word of the Lord. We elevate our own opinion or our own way because it makes sense to us. It fits our conception of things. The way we say this today is by asserting that I want a pastor, I want elders, I want a husband, I want a wife that, quote, gets me, end quote. Have you heard that? What does that mean? Let me tell you what that means. Let me do a Pastor Riddell foreign language translation here. Here's what it means. I want someone that tells me what I want to hear. that will release me to do what I want to do, that gets me like that. Beloved, that's pride. It is our pride that seeks to move in those kinds of directions. Remember that twice Solomon will tell us in Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, the end thereof are the ways of death. Right? We can't trust our gut. We must trust the Word of God. The attitude of pride may be revealed more at such times of correction and instruction rather than at such times of agreement. This pridefulness that Johanan and Azariah and so on, Hoshea and all those men, presented to Jeremiah, it would not ever have shown its ugly head had Jeremiah said, "We're going to Egypt." But it was at times of correction, times of instruction, times of perceived deficiency, that the pride came in like a flood. Well, this happens over and again in Scripture. We have time for one of these passages out of five that I have in my list. Turn to Zephaniah chapter 3. Woe to her that is filthy and polluted, the oppressing city. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not in the Lord. She drew not near to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not, but the unjust knoweth no shame. I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so that there is no man, that there is none inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me, thou wilt receive instruction. So their dwelling should not be cut off. However, I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all their doings. Verse 11 and 12. In that day thou shalt not be ashamed for all thy doings wherein thou hast transgressed against me. For then will I take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride. And thou shalt no more be haughty because of my holy mountain. I will leave also in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. You see, the days of Reformation, after those days of destruction, are days of humility and not pride. How is it that we refuse the word of the Lord? How is it that we say, no, the Lord has not said that. I don't like it, and so it couldn't have been that. Well, it is obviously because we are prideful. The final movement of pride here is in Ezekiel chapter 16 and verse 49. And from this we learn that pride is the fountainhead of many other sins. And this is why we must check pride very early on in our careers. Ezekiel 40, 16. 16 and verse 49. We think of the sin of Sodom, don't we? And we think of a particular sin. Did you know that that wasn't the first sin of Sodom? Listen to what the prophet writes here. Verse 48, as I live, saith the Lord, Sodom, thy sister, hath not done she nor her daughters as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters. Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom. Pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good. And so what do we say? That pride is a foundational sin. Pride becomes the foundation for other sins that are built upon that superstructure. Once we have thrown off the sovereignty, the rule, the regnal authority of God, well, we will do anything. Once we deny the resurrection and the judgment, once we don't have to look ourselves in the mirror, you'll be surprised what you can do. Right? In the remedy here, what does the Lord say that He will do to the pride, to the prideful? If we turn back to Proverbs 11, we'll only have a moment to finish this up. Proverbs 11, verse 1. And then on to verse 2. Notice what he says. A false balance is abomination to the Lord, but just weight is his delight. When pride cometh, then cometh shame. The exact thing that the prideful fears the most will come upon them. Rather than being appreciated, rather than being extolled, rather than being cried up, rather than being said, how great they are. What does the Lord say? When pride cometh, then cometh shame. The Lord will bring down those high looks, and He will bring them down with shame. Well, beloved, we have seen, haven't we, how easy it is even for the godly to fall into times of pride, occasions of pride. Let us then redouble our efforts at self-examination. Let us look at what happens in our hearts, in our minds, in our attitudes when someone would offer us a no, when someone would correct us, when someone would thwart us in our plan, when someone would tell us that they have, or even better, God has a better idea. Let us look upon our own gut to see how untrustworthy it truly is. And let us be humbled and seek the Lord and seek His Word. Not in the way that Hosea and Johanan did in Jeremiah 42. Not in that way only to hear it and then to reject it. But in such a way to hear the Word of the Lord and submit ourselves humbly before Him. Next week we'll take up a little bit more on humility and how God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we confess that there is always that opportunity for us to be led astray by our own way, pridefully to throw off Thy yoke, willfully, as it were, to place ourselves under a yoke that will indeed and most certainly drive us into the ground rather than the light yoke of Christ. O Lord, help us not to follow after ways that are our own. Help us to seek Thee in Thy way and to run after Thee, following Thee and submitting ourselves and coming unto Thee as children unto a Father and seeking the direction and correction and instruction that we need from Thee. O Lord, as we have heard in this sermon and even earlier today, some hard things, things that bristle our society around us, that cause us to come under difficulty, even perhaps persecution and ridicule, we pray that we would hear Thee humbly rather than them pridefully. And that we would not bow to the shibboleths of this world, but instead that we would speak the language of Zion. And that whatever comes our way because of that, that we would reckon it to be but a blessing. And that humbly, to be counted worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, please deliver us from seeking ourselves. And help us to seek after Thee. In Christ Jesus' name we pray. Amen.